Would you take up your Bible and turn to the book of James? James chapter 1. We're come now to verses 16 through 18. James chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. But because they're given in a broader context, I want to begin with verse 12. So I'm going to read verse 12 through verse 18. Would you hear and follow along with me in the Word of God? Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth, by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then he ends in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brethren. Know this, my beloved brethren. And thus far is the reading of sacred scripture. Now the theme that has so dominated our study of chapter 1 in the book of James has been the theme of the reality of temptation and trial. And this is such a timely word for the people to whom James was writing, a people who were so well acquainted with temptation and trial. This was a word spoken into their own immediate experience, since they were being persecuted by their own brethren and driven out of their homes and businesses and places of work in Jerusalem, scattered about and throughout all of the surrounding region. But we have to remind ourselves that as we come to this sacred scripture, that the experience of the early church is not peculiar to the early church. The experience of trial and temptation and persecution is not peculiar to the early church or extraordinary, but is rather the common experience of all true saints. Didn't Jesus say that in this life there would be trouble? In this life there would be trial. The world hates me. Will it not also hate you? Are you not above? Are you above your master? Your pupils. I am your teacher and master. If they hated me and persecuted me, so also will they hate and persecute you. And that's why we read in the book of Acts, from the teaching of the apostles, that we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And there might be some of you here this morning who are going through a very intense time of trial and temptation. And this is a very timely word for us as well. It is a very useful word. James is just as necessary for us today as his word was given to his original and immediate audience then. Just as necessary, just as beneficial, just as useful and instructive to us today as it was then in their time and in their day. And that is precisely because Scripture is not merely the writings of men. but it is the very Word of God. A God who is eternal and timeless. A God who speaks in such a way that His Word continues to penetrate the hearts of people who live beyond the age in which it was first given. And so this Word is a timely Word for us as well. And this also arises out of the fact that the Christian life which those brothers and sisters experienced then is the same Christian life we lead now. It is the same Christian life. It remains the same. The Christian life is still a pilgrimage, brethren. It is still a life of sojourning in foreign and hostile territory. And as we journey to our heavenly inheritance, we will come up against hardship and trial and difficulty. And we will also, in this time of sojourning, on account of remaining sin and corruption, as Luther said, we are justified and yet it's simultaneously sinner. And that reality does not stop until the day of Jesus Christ, where we are completely and totally renewed. And because of that reality of remaining sin and corruption, we also need this timely, instructive Word. Not only on account of external temptations, but those internal temptations and wrestlings with sin. And James, as a good minister, writing to his scattered and hurting people, he desires to see his children walk in the truth. There's one passage in 2 John, verse 4, where John says, "It's my joy to see my children walking in the truth." And whether you know it or not, that is the heart of every true minister of Christ. His joy is to see his the people of God that has been entrusted to Him growing in grace, increasing in holiness, persevering in the truth, keeping their eyes on Jesus Christ. And James says, this is the thing that brings me joy, to see you walking in the truth. And so he begins his letter with instructions accompanied by these comforting words. His imperatives go right alongside his indicatives. And he brings to us these words of instruction and comfort to direct us and lead us and also to uplift us. To uplift us. To encourage us. That by the grace of God we would persevere in the true faith. By faith, a faith that was given from heaven above. And that we would continue in this faith. In the service of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so knowing that our battle is not a battle with flesh and blood, but of principalities and powers, a battle that is not physical in its dimensions, but spiritual in nature, James seeks to equip us by his words of instruction. To give us a kind of spiritual armor that Paul gives us in Ephesians 6. James comes to us in this text and he says, I want to give you some instruction that will provide for you the spiritual armor you need to fight temptation. In Ephesians 6, you're primarily dealing with temptation from without that could make its way in. But here we are dealing primarily with temptations from within. But they could also be, in this context, these trials and hardships from without. And it's in that context, he says, let me equip you. Let me give you the things which you need to fight remaining sin and to fight temptation. And what he does is he equips us by giving to us a reminder of two vital Christian truths. Two vital Christian truths. That means this is the time to grab your pen and your paper. Two vital Christian truths that we will see from verses 17 and 18. They are the things that equip us to withstand and not be overcome when temptation faces us. Now, these vital principles are contained, as I said, in verses 17 and 18. And this is going to be the very heart of our study this morning. You can perceive, actually, just how vital, just how principal, just how fundamental and basic these things are by the very structure of our text. You know, sometimes the truth is conveyed to us, not just in the words that are conveyed, but even in the structure that it's given. You've heard that phrase, it's not just the message, but the medium is the message. There is a sense in which, even in this very structure of our passages, the Holy Spirit of God is teaching us something. And we see that in the structure of this passage. There is, for us, two brackets, two arms, that hold in the middle the diamond of God's truth. And what James is saying is, I want you to gaze upon this diamond. I want you to look upon this jewel. But he brackets it and gives it these arms to, in which the jewel of God's truth rests and upholds it, uplifts it for our gaze. And you see that in the parallel way he speaks in verse 16 and 19. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. You need to know this. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And then verse 19. It's that other arm, that other bracket. He says, know this, my beloved brethren. You say, I don't see know this. I'm reading the New King James Version. Well, if you're reading an ESV or any other NASB or something like that, NIV, you'll see it there. And it's in your marginal note if you have the New King James Version. It should not read, so then, my beloved brethren, but rather it should read, know this, my beloved brethren. Do not be deceived. Know this, my beloved brethren. You see the parallel, do you? You see the parallel. And the truth that he wants us to focus upon is in the middle. And what he wants us to do is to avoid deception by keeping our eyes upon the diamond of God's truth. Remember, he's been talking about sin and as those baits and allurements, those things that will draw us away. And he says, don't be drawn away by the baits of these false treasures around you in this world, but rather keep your eye upon the true treasure. Keep your eye upon this diamond of God's truth, this jewel of his word. And these two principles consist in this. First, we need to have a right knowledge of God. And secondly, we need to have a right knowledge of ourselves. These are two basic fundamental principles. You'll hear these things again and again from me, and I'm sure you've heard them 1,000 times over before. Two things you need to know: the truth about God and the truth about yourself. Now, we're only going to focus on verse 17 with the right knowledge of God this morning, so we're not going to be looking at verse 18. This is a two-part message, and now I could tell everybody has got a big whoof. You know, everybody's whoof. All right, we're already 10 minutes in. He's not going to keep us for another 50 minutes, because we're not doing 17 and 18. It's just verse 17. First, the right knowledge of God. The right knowledge of God. Continue with me again in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. What a way to begin a section. What a way to begin a new section, to begin a talk with a people. He comes to them and he says, I have a message for you. The first thing I need to tell you is, do not be deceived. Well, why does he begin this way? Why does he begin with this caution? Why is it necessary? Well, I would invite you to consider that it is on account of the fact that we are prone to deception. And so he comes and he says, do not be deceived. Why does he have to exhort us in this manner? It is precisely because we are prone to deception. We sing in our hymnal, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. We are prone. in our wanderings on account of remaining sin and corruption. We are susceptible to waywardness, to wanderings. And the Bible frequently refers to God's people as sheep. Not always the most flattering notion, but we are sheep, God says. And as sheep, we can be easily led astray. And we can be led off course. And that's actually the very idea behind James' word here when he talks about do not be deceived. That word deceived means to be led astray. He's talking to us like sheep. He's saying, my beloved children who are scattered abroad, who are suffering under trial and temptation, I want you to know this. Do not be deceived. Don't be led astray. And so we must be warned. We must be cautioned. Because there is within our heart a principle of sin that is inherently wayward. We don't like to think of ourselves in this way, but it's true. There is a principle of sin that remains in our breast that is inherently wayward. And so we need this warning. But we also need this warning not on account simply of the reality of our susceptibility to waywardness in deception, but also on account of the many deceivers who are out there in the world. Jesus warns us of false Christs, and Paul warns us of deceptive spirits and evil men who are imposters, who deceive others and are themselves deceived. Satan himself is the father of all deception. He is the principal deceiver and liar. He masquerades as an angel of light, but he is an angel of death and of destruction who sows his seeds of error and even seeks to mingle it with the truth so that there sounds something that's familiar to God's word, but it is contrary. And therefore, implicit in this command of the Apostle James, there is also an exhortation to every one of us that we are to be watchful, vigilant, on guard, so that we might not be deceived by false teaching and false teachers who would lead us astray from the way of Jesus Christ. And so, to counteract our proneness to error, James gives us the antidote, the remedy. And the remedy to error is the truth. And so he comes and he says, there is this vital truth you need to know, the very basic and first principle of the Christian faith. There's something you need to know. It's about God. You need to have a right knowledge of God. As Thomas Manton put it, he said, there is nothing more natural to us than to have ill thoughts of God. Nothing more natural to us than to have ill thoughts of God. We are quick to think ill of God. And in this war that wages between light and darkness, right knowledge of God is critical. And since our thoughts of God, they inform and they impact and they shape the whole of our life. The way you think about God touches everything you are, everything you do. It is unavoidable. In this sense, theology is eminently practical. Eminently practical. Theology, the study of God, your thoughts of God are eminently practical. For as a man thinketh, so is he. And so James is saying to us, if we're deficient in the knowledge of God, we will be greatly harmed and hampered in our Christian walk. As the prophet Hosea remarked, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And Solomon in all his wisdom speaks to us and says that he shall die for lack of instruction. And in the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray. In this we find that there is such an interrelatedness between believing and doing, between thinking about God and living in light of those things that we think or believe. And therefore, I think 17th century theologian Petrus von Maastricht is very helpful when he defined theology, Christian theology, as nothing less than the doctrine of living for God through Christ. The definition of theology, living for God through Christ. And so James says, we must think rightly of God, that we would not be deceived in our thinking and led astray in our living. In our living. Remember, it's in light of the reality of the wrestling of temptation and temptation that seeks to allure us away from the truth of God by deception. And he says, do not be deceived. This is what you need to know, that you might not be deceived. Verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Now this is the reverse. This is the coin, the other side of the coin, as it were, of verse 13. When he said that there is no way that God could be the source of evil and temptation because God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he tempt any man to evil. Why is this? He tells us, because every good and perfect gift is from above. And the repetition of this word every is twofold. Notice that. Every good gift and every perfect gift. He says it twice. It's emphatic, so as to include and encompass everything. All good things that men experience come from God. God is the source of all good things. Any sweetness to your life comes from God Himself. The fact that you have a good career comes from God. The fact that you live in a good neighborhood comes from God. The fact that you have a good home comes from God. The fact that you have all this gift of health or of children comes from God. You look around the creation, you see its beauty. It's all a gift of God. Every good gift comes from God. And from this, it follows that we owe to God a great debt of gratitude. Every man, every woman, every child who draws breath from the atmosphere and breathes in through the mouth, in through the nose, and out through the mouth, he owes his thanks to God. And so we find that in this truth of the goodness of our God, it's meant to humble us because we realize that we're not the source of any goodness. Any goodness in me is not from me. It comes from God, who is good, who bestows all good. And therefore it removes all pride, all boasting, all self-seeking ways. Every haughty eye is dimmed and set low in light of the fact that God is the source of all that is good. And what is required of us then is not a proud countenance, but a humble countenance and a thankful heart. But principally in this passage, James intends for us to understand by good and perfect gift, spiritual blessings, spiritual goods, spiritual resources. We've already seen this earlier in the book, in James chapter 1, verse 5. It said that if you lack wisdom, ask of God, the one who gives to you liberally. He is the God who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And one of those good and perfect gifts is wisdom itself. He bestows every spiritual blessing to us. As the Apostle Paul says, every spiritual blessing is given to us in Christ in the heavenly places. And James has in mind those preeminently, those gifts and graces doled out to the church. He has primarily the people of God in his mind when he talks about God as the giver of every good and perfect gift, the one who gives his gifts to us for our maturation, for our instruction, for our strength and edification, for our growth, that we would be whole and lacking nothing in the faith. And these good and perfect gifts are purchased for us by Jesus Christ. By His blood and righteousness, He won them for you. He purchased them on your behalf with you in mind. You were graven on the palms of His hand and upon the breast of His heart. As He walked to Calvary, He was purchasing for you these gifts, these blessings, these benefits. And it is the Spirit of God that the Father gives primarily as the gift and donation of His grace. It is the Father who gives His good gifts through His Holy Spirit. So it is the Father who gives the gifts through the merit of Christ by the working of His Spirit. Jesus tells us that it is our Heavenly Father who gives to us all good gifts to His children. That's what James has in mind here. Our good Heavenly Father who bestows upon us these good gifts. And here he calls Him not the Father of heaven, but the Father of lights. They come down from the Father of lights, the one who dwells in such brightness and such marvelous and majestic brightness that even the angels in His presence have to clothe themselves and cover their eyes, for the bright beams of His goodness and glory pierce all creature. He is the Father of lights. And by this language, James is alluding back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1:3, God created the sun. He created the moon. He created the stars. The Lord made it all. He is the Father of lights, the Father of heavenly bodies. But even more so than that, James is alluding to the idea that God is Himself all source of light. And the allusion to Genesis is just merely to give us something concrete to realize that He's the creator of all lights. But His main point is to say to us that He is the source of light, the Father of light. He is Himself the spring of all light, who pours out as the sun shining down these rays over His church that warms us and is felt as He dispenses them out to us. These good gifts pouring out continually from heaven as an ever radiating beam, a stream of light that is never obstructed. And that's communicated most clearly in the Greek text, because what you have here is the word comes, translated in the present, comes down from the Father of lights. But it could be better translated, is coming down, to communicate more clearly the sense of its continual, ongoing nature. The idea is not that God dispenses His good and perfect gifts upon His people, upon His church, in spurts, in flashes, in an erratic way. You know, you see some of those concerts that young people go to. I'm young, but I don't count myself a young man. I don't go to things like that. But you see all these lights, they're spurting around. That's not how God's grace comes. Not like flashes and spurts here or there, gone in the next second. But God's light, this ever-streaming beam of His grace upon His people, upon His church, comes down in a constant and continual, perpetual kind of way. His grace is ever present and ever available to the people of God for their strengthening and equipping. Now, how does this all relate to temptation? Because what James is trying to say to us is when we are tempted and enticed, there is always a way out by grace. There is always a way of escape by grace. We are never left without aid or help because the ever-streaming current of God's grace that flows down from heaven to His people is ever available. We're not left to ourselves with nowhere to turn. All we have to do, my brethren, is look upwards to heaven, to the Father of lights, whose ever-radiating grace comes down as bright beams that shine upon the hearts and minds of His people. And what this means, though, for us is that when we are tempted and we are enticed and allured and drawn away and our will consents and sin is conceived, it is because we have failed to grasp and hold in our view that God is the Father of lights, of ever ready, ever available, ever streaming grace. We have no one then to blame but ourselves, you see. When we fall into temptation and are given over to deception and enticed, James says, remember, remember that God is the Father of lights. He is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He continues there. You see in the verse, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He's continuing this metaphor. The Father of lights is like the sun shining down His bright beams over His people. And these beams cannot be obscured by any cloud. His bright beams cannot be overtaken by a storm. The temptations you experience from without or from within do not obscure the brightness of the radiance of His grace and glory. With all the heavenly bodies, you see, the stars, moon, and sun, there are waxing and wanings. There are increases and diminishings. There are orbits and there are movements. But with the Father of lights, there is no change. And James here is speaking to us of God's immutability. Here's one of those big theological words that you want to know. Immutability. He does not change. James is saying, if we're going to fight sin, we need to know the doctrine of God. And one of the things we need to know about our God is that He does not change. This attribute of God's unchangeability, His immutability, is what distinguishes Him from the heavenly bodies. But not just distinguishes Him from the heavenly bodies, but distinguishes Him from all creation. This is a line of demarcation between Creator and creature. Think of Psalm 102, verses 26 through 27. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment, but you are the same, and your years have no end. That's who our God is. The unchanging God. And all other things that you put in the category of creature are mutable, changeable, fluid, in flux, in a constant state of motion. But God does not change. The seasons change. You felt it this morning. I don't know about you, I felt it this morning. It was 60 degrees. It was brisk. It is not what I'm expecting to feel in summer. But the seasons change. Cultures change. People change. Women, just look to your husband. You see people change. He once was maybe leaner than he was. That's probably what my wife would say. I noticed that he's growing some gray hairs. I was looking in the mirror the other day. There's not just one, there's two. Technology changes. All things change. All are mutable. But what James is saying to us is that in the midst of all the uncertainties, of all the movements, all the things you don't foresee, all the things you can't expect, all the things you don't know, in the midst of all the uncertainties of life, he is saying to us, my brethren, you have a rock, an immutable, immovable rock in God, the Father of lights, who reveals himself as the great I am. And I don't want to steal all of Pastor Murtha's gusto for Exodus 3. But there is an interrelation between the burning bush, which is self-sustaining and does not go out, and the name I Am. He is the self-sustaining God, the one who is independent of all things, but on whom all things depend. The one who is life in and of himself, who exists in and of himself. And because he is eternally what he is, was, and will be at all times, never to change, he is the immutable God. And therefore, Thomas Manton put it so well, there is no wrinkle upon the brow of eternity. No change in God whatsoever. The Puritan Stephen Charnock argued in this way. He said, God is perfect. And if you're dealing with perfection, you cannot have mutability. Because if God were to change for the better, then he would not have been perfect to begin with. And if God were to change for the worse, he would cease to be perfect as he was and so cease to be God. God cannot change because he is so perfect. We ought not to think of God's goodness or his love as some kind of static and cold thing because it doesn't change. But rather it's so full of dynamic life because it does not change. It cannot exceed itself. Because it's so vitally lively already. And James says this is what you need to know when you're fighting sin and temptation. That God does not change. He does not change in his eternal will and purpose and counsel. Isaiah 46:10, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And what that means for us is that God will not be thwarted in his eternal counsel and purpose for us as his people. There's neither angel nor man who can frustrate the plan of God for our salvation. He will keep us even through temptation, even through the dark and stormy gale, even through all the internal wrestlings with sin. He will keep us. He will preserve us because he is the immovable rock. Because God does not change, I have an anchor in my soul in the Lord. I have a place to rest my pillow, my head upon a pillow. The pillow of God's immutability. Charles Spurgeon said, God's sovereignty is the pillow I lay my head down at night upon. I think James would want to add to that. I think James would want to add, the pillow that we ought to rest our head upon at night is also God's immutability. Immutability. He does not change. And so when we are sore pressed with external temptations, the testings and the trials that are going about around us are so hot, so fiery, so difficult, we ought not to be tempted and deceived into thinking that God is allowing this because He now does not love me. Because we know, we're guarded with the truth that God does not change. But see, this is our temptation. This is the thing that we often do. Times are good, He loves me. Times are not bad. Times are bad now He doesn't love me. He loves me, He doesn't love me. He loves me, He doesn't love me. Which one is it? But when we rest in the immutable love of God, the Father of lights, who gives to us every good and perfect gift, who does not change, we know that even in the dispensation of external trials and hardships, His love did not change one bit. His love did not change one bit. You think of Joseph, the life of Joseph. Things were well. He's receiving revelations. He's bringing them to his brothers. He's communicating them. He must have felt pretty good about himself. And then he's thrown into a pit. Lord, where are you? Have you stopped loving me? Have you ceased to be the rock that undergirds my heart? And then he goes to Egypt and things are well again. He's placed high up in his position and station. But then a wicked and cruel woman lays a charge against him, which was utterly false and untrue. And now he's thrown into prison. And you would think his mind must have been so perplexed, his heart so overcome. Lord, how could you let this happen to me? But Joseph, no doubt, as he confesses in Genesis 50, that he knew that God was in control the whole time. And so he knew, even in those trials and external hardships, he knew. And we are to know, James says, that God is immutable. He doesn't change. Don't think that God changes with your shifting circumstances. Because he does not change. And he says to us, do not be deceived, my brother, and know this. But we also need to apply this to our internal temptations, those motions of inward lust and sinful desire. We must remind ourselves that even in those times, God is immutable. His grace is immutable. He is still the Father of lights who pours upon us His continual, ever-radiating beams of grace and divine love and favor. Even in the face of my own sinfulness. Even in the face of my own past failures. As Peter Martyr Vermigli said, if merits be mentally weighed, we are going to have to be ruined. And if our strength is to be observed, we must have already been lost. That good things nevertheless wait for us still, this is a work of the sheer compassion of God. That good things wait for us still is account of the sheer compassion of God. Oh, how the compassions of the Lord fail not, but are new mercies bestowed from the Father of lights daily, daily upon you, coming down continually. And how this further relates to those times of inward temptation is this. James wants us to get a hold of this, that if I am so loved by the immovable God, The God whose love isn't in ebb and flow, but is always maximally expressed to me at all times. I am loved with the love of complacency. If this is the way in which I'm loved by the Father of lights, who's the source of all joy and all happiness, all comfort and peace, then those things that are baits and allurements lose their attractiveness. Because I know that I already have the source, the immovable source of acceptation, of consolation, of love and divine favor. And because I have the immovable God in His immovable love, those false treasures that Satan would so dangle before my eyes to bespangle me don't have the pull upon my heart, because I am so loved with a perfect love, an immutable love. And so we must keep our eyes upon the diamond of truth about God and His immutable character, that we would not be deceived by counterfeit treasures. You see, here, my beloved brethren, here in the immutability of God, we have such a sure place and such a vital spring for our assurance. If you're struggling with assurance, remind yourself of the immutability of God, that He does not change. And you say, how do I know that He does not change? Well, consider this, that before God ever brought the world into orbit, before anything was created, He knew that Adam would sin. And yet He still made the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And as you think about all that you read in redemptive history, of Israel's failures, of God's people failing, even in the New Testament, over and over and over again, you read of the multitude of sins of God's people. You know that God knew those things before He ever set the world into orbit, before He ever made His first promise in Genesis 3. And yet He brought, knowing all this, knowing your sin, knowing every sin that you would commit, every fault that you would take, He still sent His Son to Calvary's tree, and Jesus willingly took upon your sin and shame to remove from you the divine wrath and judgment and put you in a state of grace, of immutable grace. Unchanging grace. So even your sins and your faults are not a reason to think that God thinks differently now of you. It is a reason for godly sorrow, for godly sorrow leads to repentance. But Satan would want to come on and come into the mix and whisper words of discouragement. Satan loves to discourage so that we might be despairing. But we have to lay hold of the truth that the God who has covenanted with His Son to secure Himself a people for His own divine glory will not have His plans frustrated because of our own failings. He overcomes our failings by His grace. He forgives us through Jesus Christ afresh. And He fills us by these good gifts and perfect gifts, these good and perfecting gifts, these gifts that cause us to walk in goodness and perfection, to grow in holiness, to stand against the tide of the world and of our own sinful inclinations. Oh, dear brother and sister, lay hold of this precious truth. Cast yourself upon the Lord. Lay hold of this promise. One last thing. I was listening to a man, might have been Jeff Thomas, who's recounting this story about these two Christians speaking. And one Christian said, well, When those stormy blasts come, I stand upon the promise. But when I stand, I'm still blown over. So the other Christian said, well, when I come up against those storms and trials and temptations, I don't stand on the promise. I cast myself on the promise. And therefore, I have no fear of falling over. That's what we need, brothers and sisters. We need to cast ourselves, our whole self, unreservedly on the promise, fully embrace it in our breast. That He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we do pray that You would be gracious to us, that You would take and parcel Your word to each believer, to minister to them, to give to them the good things that You've laid up for us. We pray that You would bless us and continue with us, and that we would not quickly forget the things that we've heard. We pray that You would seal the truth of Your word and the promise of the gospel to our soul through the table of the Lord as we come now in the name of Jesus Christ. Hear us, we pray. Amen.